Good morning. Let's read together. But Romans 2, verses 1 to 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Let's pray before we take a look at this passage. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it instructs us and gives us guidance. It teaches us all about you and all about us, all about the world, all about your purposes for us, Lord God. And Lord, we know that without it, we would be wandering aimlessly without any understanding, Lord God. And so we thank you for the blessing of your word. And we pray that as we read it today and look at it, that you will speak it to our hearts and to our minds, and that we'll have hearts and minds that will receive it as we should. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, are you the sort of person who starts a conversation with, do you want the good news or the bad news first? A few weeks ago, Bruce shared both good and bad news with me. He said, Warwick, the bad news, while I was on long service leave, came back. Warwick, the bad news is the church flooded downstairs. However, the good news is our insurance will cover the damage. He went, bad news first, good news second. Last week, we talked about how after his introduction to the Romans, Paul had set up his letter to spell out the bad news first. In chapters 1, verses 18 to chapters 3, verse 20, Paul's main focus of this letter is to make sure that his readers properly understand that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, are under God's wrath. That each day everyone stores up for themselves more and more wrath in rebellion against God, in suppressing the truth about God, and even really suppressing the truth about themselves and their own wickedness. And so from these chapters, we need to take to heart that big message too, that we too are under God's wrath and that our best deeds are like filthy rags. Last week we read in chapter 1 Paul's teachings about the nations of the world in general. He provided examples of how humanity embraces sin and rejects God. He cited things like envy and hatred and malice, deceit, violence, slander and things like that as evidence. And you might have imagined that as you're reading this, the Jewish listeners in Rome, listeners to the letter, as this letter was being read out for the first time, you could sort of picture them rocking back, sort of in their chairs, sort of nodding in agreement, affirming these judgments about the nations, the Gentiles, and thinking, oh, those immoral Gentiles, they sure do deserve God's wrath, don't they? But then in chapter 2, which is what we're looking at today, Paul turns his attention from the nations in general directly to his Jewish listeners, and he lets them know that they are actually just as under God's wrath as the Gentiles are. And this could have been a bit of a shock to the Jews, because as Jews they had this sort of sense that they were different because they'd been specially chosen by God in history. I mean, they'd received God's special law. He'd instructed them to build a temple where he would dwell amongst them. He'd redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He'd saved them time and time again from their enemies through the ages. No matter how much they sinned and turned from God, he just kept redeeming them. But Paul is now at pains to let them know they are no better off than the Gentiles that they sit in judgment of. So we want to explore that argument of Paul's today. Just flip to the first slide. Thanks, Bill. Thanks. It begins, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Let me try and put that into my own words. Paul's saying, look, you Jews, you're judging the Gentiles for their sins, and you think you're right to do that. And in fact, you know what? You are right to do that, because you recognize the things they do, immorality, idolatry, etc., are sins, and you recognize that that deserves God's wrath. So you're right. But if you're right that these sins of the Gentiles deserve God's wrath, then won't you also be judged if you're doing the same kinds of things? Isn't that fair? Sin is sin, right? I mean, why do you think God will judge the Gentiles for their wickedness but not also judge you by the same standards of right and wrong? To which some of the Jews might have objected, well, we're not quite as bad as them, right? But Paul is saying, well, yes, you are. For in reading the Bible, we see the Jews, they failed to uphold God's law in big and small matters, and they've always failed to. It begins with the command that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. They failed completely in worshipping God as they should be worshipped. Then the second most important command, love our neighbour as we love ourselves, total failure. Not to mention their own envy and their own malice and greed and selfishness and lust and lack of kindness, mercy and grace, and their epic failure to spend their lives in pursuit of doing good. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's patience leads you towards repentance?" What does he mean here? One time I was traveling overseas and I was at a beach in Greece where there were windsurfers for hire. I thought, well, why not? The guy asked me if I knew how to use them. I gave a very confident yes, thinking back to the one lesson I'd had 20 years ago in school. And it was a really windy day. The wind was blowing offshore into the ocean. And so I hopped on and took off, and I thought, this is easy. But turning around proved difficult. Eventually I decided it would just be easiest to hop off and push the board around and then try and get back on and pull the sail up. But the wind out further out was stronger, and getting the sail up was quite difficult. Eventually I got it up, but I couldn't get it in a tight enough angle to get it heading back into shore. So I just kept getting blown further and further out to sea. I started getting quite tired and cold. Pretty soon everyone was just this distant speck on the shore. The waves were getting bigger and I was getting more and more worried about sharks. Eventually the owner hopped in a motorboat and came out and found me. And I was quite embarrassed, but not so embarrassed that I didn't accept his help. If I'd said, it's okay, I don't need your help, mate, I've got this, I would have been rudely resisting his kindness in coming out to get me, wouldn't I? I would have shown contempt for his patience and for his efforts to help. As it was, I was just so relieved, and I was fairly repentant for arrogantly claiming I knew how to use a windsurfer. Paul is saying, if you believe you're righteous before God, according to your own moral deeds and achievements, you're actually saying to God, I don't need your kindness, your tolerance and your patience. Sure, the Gentiles need it, but I don't. You and me, God, we're good, right? In fact, you're pretty lucky to have me, yeah? And Paul says, no, you're not good in God's eyes. In fact, you're only still alive because God is patiently giving you an opportunity to realize your sin and a chance to realize that you're standing under his wrath. He's saying, don't be contemptuous of God's grace in giving you time to repent. Don't be contemptuous of God's gift of forgiveness that he gives you in Jesus. And of course, I think Paul's comments can help us reflect too, can't they? I think we can quite easily compare our lives to others, to make big and small judgments of others. This guy is selfish, that girl is rude, that person is proud. But by making judgments in our mind, we're acknowledging that there is right and wrong, that there is good and evil. So we know that as we make judgments about good and evil and right and wrong, how much more should we soberly realize that a perfect, holy, just and all-knowing God will also make judgments about us. If we ignore the sin in our own hearts, then we're being contemptuous of God's kindness. By ignoring the fact we're under God's wrath and guilty of sin, we're saying, I don't need you, God, and I don't need your help. There were probably Jews in Rome who tried very hard to obey the law. They thought they were storing for themselves treasures in heaven for their right behaviours or righteous behaviours. There were probably Jews who thought, I don't need God's mercy. Look, I've got all these treasures I'm storing up for the things I do. But Paul says, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. I think that would have been shocking to think that they weren't storing up for themselves treasures, but they were actually storing up for themselves wrath in this stubborn resistance to acknowledge how corrupt their hearts were. By their standards, they were good, but by God's standards, they were wicked. And I think at this point, it's worth checking our own hearts. Are we arrogantly confident that our hearts and minds and lives will stand up to God's right judgments, to his holy and perfect standards on the day when he exposes all of our thoughts and our motivations? Or could I be suppressing the truth about God and about myself? Do I judge others but fail to judge myself correctly? Paul says in verse 6, he says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And here Paul is reminding his readers, and he's quoting Psalm 62 verse 12, of this eternal truth that God is completely just, that all evil behaviour gets exactly what it deserves and all good behaviour gets exactly what it deserves. This is an immutable truth about God. It can't be changed. God is not arbitrary in his judgments. He is completely and utterly fair. To those who persistently or continually do good, they will get eternal life. To those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, there will be anger and wrath. And now you may be tempted to put yourself in the category of those who persistently do good. But I wouldn't do that if I was you. If you do put yourself in that category, then you're exactly like those Jews that Paul speaks to in verses 1 to 5. You're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath, and you're showing contempt for God's kindness. For God's idea of persistently doing good is very different from ours. In fact, we read later in Romans that there is only one person who fits this category, and that is Jesus. We read that everyone else in the world fits the other category. Look what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. All Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Again, I think this is something that we can all struggle with. We struggle to accept because we look with human eyes. We judge with hearts that suppress the truth and no longer have clear vision. I remember someone telling me about how after they had a cataract operation, they were astounded at how bright the colours were and clear everything was, because they'd gradually lost sight of true colour. Their understanding of normal had been corrupted. They needed someone to fix their vision, and with clear and restored vision, they were able to understand how their previous perspective had been wrong. Paul emphasises verse 7 and 8 again in verses 9 to 11, but now he makes it clear that God's principles of justice apply to everyone, both Jew and Gentile. So have a look at 9 to 11. He says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. When he's saying here, first for the Jew, this simply means that when judgment comes, it will be delivered first to the Jew and then to the Gentile in accordance with the order in which the gospel was revealed, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But perhaps both my children are going to get a punishment. I might deal with them one at a time. Doesn't matter which one I sit down with first, they both get their due. In verses 12 to 15, Paul deals with objections that can be raised by both the Jew and the Gentile in receiving God's wrath. As we discussed already, the Jews might object to God's judgment, saying, hey, but we're the chosen people of God. We're descendants of Abraham. We're recipients of the promise. We received your law. Doesn't that prove that we're okay, God? And Paul answers the Jews, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In other words, you'll be judged according to whether you've obeyed the law, to which none of you have. In other words, and the Gentiles, they might object, well, how can God judge us? We didn't even get his laws. We didn't even know what they were. How can we be expected to follow them if we never knew what God's laws were? To which he says to the Gentiles, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times defending them. In other words, God has made all humans to have an inner sense of right and wrong. We all have an instinctive understanding of good and evil. We're all born knowing that murder is wicked, that infidelity is bad, that faithfulness is good, that lying is wrong, that truth is right. And so God will judge the Gentiles according to how they respond to this inner understanding and according to how they listen to their consciences. And when will this judgment of the Jews and the Gentiles happen? Well, in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The Bible tells us that God has set a day in the future when everyone's going to rise from the dead, and every thought and every action and every deed will be revealed. Every single one. Does that scare you? that you'll be held that accountable, and that Jesus will be the one who acts as judge. That scares me. I've had many terrible, shameful thoughts. I've lived an incredibly selfish life. I've not worshipped God as he deserves, and I still don't anywhere near properly. Are you okay with standing before God based on your own righteousness? You shouldn't be. Paul says no one is righteous, neither Jew nor Gentile, that we're all under God's wrath, and we should rightly be terrified of standing before God. Death should scare us, not because it means leaving this world, but because it means coming face to face with God's wrath. And that's where we are glad to be reminded here in verse 17 of the gospel, which is the message about the work and the person of Jesus. We remember that we read in verses 1 to 7 that in the gospel, in the work and the person of Jesus, a righteousness from God is revealed, one that is by faith from first to last, one that is a free gift. What a relief. What a joyous relief. I can now approach God on that day of judgment without fear or shame, because my righteousness will not be my own. I will approach with the righteousness that God gives me through Jesus' perfect life. So in conclusion, probably the main point of what we must understand from today, from chapter 2, verse 1 to 16 of Romans, is the message that we are not safe from God's wrath by growing up in a Christian family, or by attending church, or by preaching from the pulpit, or by giving to the poor, or by not swearing, or by being faithful in marriage, because all of our best deeds are tainted by wicked and sinful motivations. All that we actually need is to receive God's gift of righteousness through the gospel with deep thanksgiving. For if we don't, we are quite simply piling up for ourselves more and more wrath for the day of judgment. So let me ask some questions. Have you accepted that you are under God's wrath, and that your own best efforts will fail to save you from God's wrath and from eternal punishment, and from separation from him forever? David in Psalm 139 prays, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need God to search our hearts and to reveal where it's offensive to him, that we understand our position before God in our own efforts. Secondly, if you have received God's free gift in removing your sin and granting you righteousness, are you very grateful? Do you regularly thank God and praise him that he would consider us and love us and redeem us? How easily we despise the life of an ant. We can step on it without a thought. Yet God, who is far more superior to us than we are to an ant, notices us and cares for us. He suffers and he dies in our place. I'm so thankful for this. Thirdly, I think there are some implications for humility. Romans 12 verse 3 says, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but think of yourselves with sober judgment." When we realize that we're actually deserving of wrath, it's sobering. When we realize we live by grace, not by our own merit, it changes how I relate to God, changes how I relate to others, it changes how I think about myself. I cannot think of myself as greater than others, nor attempt to measure myself by my own merits. I find my worth in God's grace and his love. rather than my achievements or my efforts. When I realise I've been saved by God's mercy, it makes sense then that I'll also be merciful to others, right? Is there someone that you need to forgive? God says in Romans 12, verse 19, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, he says to us, we should feed and care for our enemies. Have mercy and forgive, just as God has had mercy and forgiven you. Is there anyone that you need to forgive today? What kind acts of mercy can you do for your enemy? Finally, number four, I think there are some massive implications for evangelism. If everyone is under God's wrath, then it's exceedingly important. It's of first importance that they too turn to God for mercy. For they too will stand before God on that judgment day, and nothing can save them from God's wrath except the sacrifice of Jesus received by faith. This week, how will you respond to this? Is there someone that you can share the gospel with? Is there a decision you can make today about an action you'll take? Maybe you can write a letter to someone that you care about. Maybe you can ask to have a coffee. Maybe you can simply ask them, can I read the Bible with you? And look through it with them. Christianity Explored is a great option we've talked about that can introduce someone to the basics of the gospel. What practical actions will you take this week? Whether it's mercy to others, whether it's evangelism, whether it's just being thankful each day for what God has done. Let's pray. Father God, it's very, very sobering to realise that our position before you by our own efforts is to be under your wrath, to fall far short of your glory and your holiness. Lord God, we ask that you shine a light on our deep motivations, our mind, our thoughts, our position before you, that we might turn to you and trust in you for the gift of righteousness that comes freely through Jesus. Lord, to know the joy of not having to work for your approval, to know that you grant it freely, freely to us, but at immeasurable cost to yourself. Help us to be truly grateful. But Lord, help us to also feel the imperative in knowing the joy of being saved, the imperative to share this good news with others, to call others to this knowledge. Lord, give us a zealousness to pass this good news on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.